So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the son of perdition. You got 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And there's some things here I don't understand about this. I'm going to tell you things this morning about some of this that I'm going to tell you when I start. I don't understand all of it. And that being the case, you might wonder, well, why are you going to talk about it? Well, I have to talk till 11 o'clock, so, you know, that's, I have till 11:15. Oh, all right. That's even better. I can talk a little longer about something I don't know anything. Oh. No, I got a lot of opinions, but, you know, and the verses, and this is fascinating stuff to look at. 2 Thessalonians, begin again at verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the time we can spend in your word, for people that will come out on a Saturday morning to study and to learn. We thank you for the insight that the word of God gives us and the fact that we can trust it above everything else. And we just pray we might have insight this morning into things that would encourage our hearts, instruct our minds for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in verse number 3, you see the issue that we're dealing with. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except to come a falling away first. That's an apostasy, a falling away from truth. If you want to see what that is, actually it's in the context. If you go down to verse number 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them which perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The reason God sends the Antichrist, the lie program, and the Antichrist is really the personification of the lie program. The lie program is the lie that Satan originated. He's the father of the lie. And if you want to see the essence of it, you hold your hand and come back with me to Romans chapter number 1. Because everything we're going to see about the man of sin and the son of perdition is really just an incarnation of this verse right here. Romans chapter 1 verse 25, Paul, as he depicts how you and I got the way we were as heathen, I was teaching this verse recently and I made the comment that Romans 1 verse 19 and following explain how the heathen got that way. And there was a man in the group, he's a grace believer. He's an American Indian. He didn't call himself a Native American. I am not, you know, I ask him, how are you sure you're the native one? Nobody there before you, but he is, so anyway. And he says, well, when you talk about the heathen, you talk about my ancestors. And I said, well, you talk about mine too. you come from a heathen background, you understand that. And we're Gentiles, and Gentiles were heathen. And that's where we came from. The way you got that way is our ancestors had some revelation from God. They rejected it, and they became dark in their mind, their foolish understanding, and so forth. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, the lie is to worship the creature more than the Creator. The deification of man. The middle letter of the word sin, that's the problem. It's the same middle letter of the word pride. It's also the same middle letter as the word Lucifer, by the way. It's interesting in English how many interesting words have I as the middle letter. The word believe, I is the middle letter of that word too. And there's some doctrine in those kind of things that has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning. But the lie program, the Antichrist, the man of sin and the son of perdition especially, are the personification of Satan, the ultimate incarnation of Satan's lie program. Well, the reason that God, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 10, in verse number 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Well, the lie that they believe is the Antichrist. They believe the lie of the adversary, who is personified, which is personified in the person of the man of sin and the son of perdition. And the reason God sends that is because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So when he says in verse number 3 back there about there shall come a falling away first, there is a rejection, a refusal, a desire not to receive the love of the truth, but to believe the lie. So God sends them the lie. And the lie shows up as the man of sin. And he's the son of perdition. And in verse 3, when he says, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, if you go down to verse 8, then shall that wicked, and you notice that word is capital, got a capital W, that's his name. Here's a person who is wicked, that's his title. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. There are two revelations in the passage. One is the man of sin, and then the man of sin later on is revealed as the son of perdition. Now that title, son of perdition, is a step beyond where he starts out. Brian went over the issue of the man of sin, his identity, where he comes from, his nationality, his religion, and so forth. But when he becomes the man of sin, he gets rid of all that religion and he becomes his religion. That's why verse 4 says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. People worry about, is he going to be a Roman Catholic or is he going to be a Muslim? He's going to be, the son of perdition is going to be God. He's going to get rid of all the other religions. Revelation 17, he rides the woman, the religious system, Mystery of Babylon the Great, but then he slays her. And he becomes the religion, and he has the world worship him as God. And as he does that, he does that as the son of perdition. Now that title, son of perdition, go back with me to the book of John. That's used previously in the Bible. For the only individual in the Bible ever identified as the son of perdition is in John chapter number 17. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's praying in the garden before his crucifixion, the night before he dies, the early morning before he dies, is praying about those whom the Father hath given him. Seven times he identifies them, the children which the Father hath given me. And he says in verse number 12, John 17, 12, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice that title, the son of perdition. Who's he talking about there? Judas. And he identifies Judas as the son of perdition. Now, there's an interesting thing about Judas. If you go back to chapter number 6 of the book of John, John 6, verse number 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would identify Judas and say, one of you is a devil. Judas had a connection with Satan that was unique. If you come over to chapter 13 of the book of John, you'll see an evolution of this in Judas in the Last Supper, John chapter 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Notice, it starts out, Satan is put into the heart of Judas to do this. But if you go down to verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. You notice first he put it in his heart to do it. And then he enters into him and motivates, more than motivates him, he animates him to do it. Well, that's exactly the relationship between the man of sin and the son of perdition. In the man of sin, the man of sin is a human, a man, a person that Satan puts in his heart to become the man who represents the sinful plan and policy of the adversary. But then there comes a point in time, through some things that we'll study about in a few minutes, where he transitions from being simply a man into whose heart and mind the satanic policy of evil has been adopted, to the son of perdition, one into whom Satan literally enters in and takes over. And that's why in our topic, it talks about the man of sin being the son of perdition and the incarnation of evil. Just like Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God, incarnate, the enfleshing, the Word became flesh and dwell among us. The son of perdition is a step beyond just simply him being a simple man who has given himself wholly to work Satan's plan. Now he has become the incarnation of that satanic plan. And more than just incarnation in the sense of it's in his heart, now Satan has literally entered into it. And it's a fascinating thing to see how that works. Come with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 13, where we've been already this morning. And if you were able to chart, I didn't make an overhead PowerPoint presentation, and we don't have a chalkboard for me to scribble on, and I'm pretty much lost then, and you probably would be more so after I start talking. We start going through this stuff, in about 10 minutes you're going to wish I had a chalkboard to scribble on, because, people, I get phone calls and mails from people that watch the television program, and I get people all the time, they'll write and they say, we want to do something, and they call me the chalkboard man, because you draw it on the chalkboard. And most people understand that if you see a television program with me, or any ministry with me drawn on the chalkboard, you need to see it from the beginning, because if you come in the middle, you can't read it. And if you see it at the end, you don't think it made it, how could it have ever made it? But if you see it progressively put up, then you kind of follow along. So I'm going to try to talk slow. I have a tendency to want to talk quickly. I'm going to try to talk slow through these verses and be clear enough that even Des can get it written down. Okay? Revelation chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now it's important that you understand the issue. This beast is coming out of the sea. Now the sea is the Mediterranean Sea. But the reason that's important is because when you go back to the book of Daniel, there's also some beasts that come up out of the sea. And it's important to notice where they're coming from, and the area where they originate. And the beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Now you notice he's got 7 heads, and that's important in chapter 17, in Revelation 17, to help identify that. And he's got 10 horns, but upon the horns he has 10 crowns. Now go back with me to chapter 6 where we were a little earlier, looking at the man of sin. In chapter 6, the man of sin is in view. In chapter 13, he's transitioned to the son of perdition. Chapter 6, verse number 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and beheld a white horse. Now, in Revelation chapter number 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is riding on a what? A white horse. This guy's counterfeiting. In fact, one of the ways when you read a commentary, and if you go to looking for a commentary or you look for a reference Bible, a study Bible, one of the places you can check to see the theological and doctrinal dispensational view of the writer is this passage right here. Because only premillennial dispensational Bible teachers will identify this guy as the Antichrist. Everybody else identifies him as Jesus Christ. You can read commentary after commentary on the book of Revelation, and that doesn't take a dispensational or a premillennial approach, and this guy, they identify him as Jesus Christ. They say he's riding a white horse, and he's coming to bring peace, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he's on the white horse over there, so it must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrong. It's not. It's the wrong guy. I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And, notice, a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now this is the counterfeit Christ. This is the Antichrist. This is the man of sin as he begins his career. And notice he has a crown. The guy in Revelation 13 has how many crowns? 10. He's transitioned to the place where he has all 10 of those crowns. He starts out with one. If you go back to Daniel 7, you can watch his career as it unfolds. Those ten kings are established. In fact, just go back there with me, Daniel 7. You'll have to remind me every now and then to go back and read these passages maybe for you, not just quote them, because my tendency will be to not read them, but to quote them for you. Very important that you get all these things in your mind at one time. And you have to understand my perspective here. You saw Brian trying to go through all that material. We've got all this material to get through, and I'm going through it laboriously slow. And and I'm thinking, we're never going to get down yonder. So I'm trying to give up before I start. But it's more important for me for you to get the things as we go than to get to the end of the road. Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, now we went over this passage a moment ago, and Brian was showing you how this is not, this doesn't match Daniel 2, which again is a standard teaching. If you've got a Scofield Bible or most any other study Bible, so this is the same as Daniel 2. It's not. I mean, the first verse tells you that the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Well, if he had it in the first year of Belshazzar, that's the last king of Babylon, Daniel 5. Belshazzar is there when Babylon falls. He sees the handwriting on the wall, and the Medes and Persians come in and take over. And he's the last king. Daniel chapter 2, that head of gold is identified as Nebuchadnezzar. Well, if these are beasts that shall arise out of the earth, their future, if Babylon's already there, then this can't be Babylon, can't be the first one, if these guys would have come after Belshazzar. So, you read that and you say, okay, I got that. And then you wonder why all these other people didn't get it, so you doubt yourself. Don't doubt yourself, just believe the verse. Now, verse 4, and by the way, verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse, one from another. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. Verse 5, behold, another beast, and it was like the second was like a bear. Verse 6, and after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Then verse 7, and after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had a great iron teeth. Now, it's important to remember that. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts which were before it, and it had 10 horns. So here's a beast that comes up and starts out, and it's got 10 horns. Now, I considered the horns. And behold, there came up another among them, little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So you've got this beast, the fourth beast, and he's got 10 horns. And then another horn comes up after the tenor there. Verse 17, Daniel's getting the interpretation. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. See, their future. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. So the ten are there first, then the little horn's going to arise among the ten, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. He takes over the ten by subduing three. So by the time he gets his power, he's got all ten of them under his authority. That's where you are in Revelation 13. So where you are in Revelation 1 is you've got the fourth beast, the fourth king. But now by the time you get to chapter 13, this dude's turned into the little horn. And what my point to you is that there's a transition from being the man of sin to the son of perdition. And that transition is important for you to notice, and it takes you back into what's going on back in the book of Daniel. Daniel and Revelation are connected. And Revelation sort of puts the details on the outlines and finishes out what's in the book of Daniel. Now you're gonna begin reading here in Revelation 13. Go back there. How this transition comes about, and this gets to be kind of weird stuff. And by the way, if you notice in Revelation 13:2, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. And his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now think a minute about Revelation 7. What were those first three beasts in Revelation 7? Daniel 7, I'm sorry. Wasn't one of them a lion? Wasn't one of them a bear? Wasn't one of them a leopard? This guy has assimilated those three beasts. In Daniel 7. If I keep saying Revelation 7, I mean Daniel 7. Okay? You retranslate that for me. He's assimilated those first three kings in Revelation 7. Now I know I'm going to continue to do that, so I know I needed to tell you that. So by the time he's got all ten of these horns, these ten crowns, he's also assimilated all those things that were there in those other kingdoms. And I saw and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, somewhere between the beginning and the time he takes over, he's going to transition from the man of sin to the son of perdition, and in connection with it, he's going to sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. And in connection with all of that, he's going to get a deadly wound that's going to be healed. Verse number 14 helps you with that a little bit. When you're talking about the false prophet, verse number 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Notice that this is going to be an age where miraculous, supernatural interventions are going to be taking place. Okay? Saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now, if you put verse 4 together, he had a deadly wound. That is, he had a wound that killed him. Verse 14, it was a wound that came by a sword. Verse 4 says the deadly wound was healed. Verse number 14 said he did live. Well, what's the answer to death? Life. So if he's killed by a sword and he lived, what happened? Resurrection. He's counterfeiting the Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? Would that be a way, a convincing way, a miraculous way to counterfeit the career of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Come back with me to Zechariah chapter number 11. Zechariah chapter number 11. In Zechariah 11, you have some very interesting... This is the passage where you get the information about the 30 pieces of silver that Christ is going to be betrayed by, that Judas took and so forth. It's a passage that tells you some things about the Antichrist. Verse number 15. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Now, it's a fascinating thing when you go through the scripture and you notice how many references there are to that kind of a cannibalistic attitude or kind of activity among this crowd of people. And I'm not going to try to go through that. It'd take 15 minutes to go through all those verses, but there is an activity of cannibalism involved in this guy's activity. There is more to that than just the religious aspect. That, you know, there are some religions, there is a religion in Christendom that practices cannibalism in its activity, in its ceremonies. You're familiar with that. They call it the doctrine of transubstantiation. And they believe that a piece of wafer, when it is blessed, becomes the literal physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they ingest it, they are physically ingesting the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we call people that eat human flesh what? Cannibals. By the way, in that religious system, you're taught not to eat before you go to that ceremony. For 20 minutes before that, if you have eaten before in a half hour before you go there, you're not to partake. Why? Because your stomach will pass on out of it whatever you eat in about a 20-minute period. And they don't want the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to be contaminated by any other. I mean, I'm just telling you, I've met a lot of folks in that religion that don't know about these things, but it's just because they don't know much about their own religion. But this is a wide literature that they teach about it. Well, he's practicing a religion that does that. Woe to the, notice, idle shepherd. Now, you see how it's spelled, I-D-O-L? When we say idle, you don't know if I mean an idol to bow down to, or you're just sitting there doing nothing. You know. Well, this is the image that you bow down to. In Revelation 13 over there, what did the false prophet do? He erected an idol, an image of the Antichrist. Here's the shepherd that has idols that are used to worship him. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Watch. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. This guy, who is the Antichrist in this text, is assaulted by somebody with a sword. And it puts out his eye and dries up his arm. When I was a kid, we had a song. In fact, I have a little clunker thing that somebody gave me at home. It's called the One-Eyed, One-Arm, Flying Purple People Eater. You remember that? Some of you, you know, you date yourself, but you old guys remember that. And One-Eyed, One-Arm, Flying Purple People Eater. You know, and You say, where'd they get that? Well, before we're through this morning, you're going to wonder where they got a lot of things. But that's what this guy is. And what happens with this fellow is, I'll just tell you the scenario just quickly. In the midst of the week, and that's an important term. If you say in the midst of something, you're talking about the middle part. If you say the middle, well, that's a particular point. The seventh week of Daniel is divided into two sections, 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, either side. When you say 1,260 days, there is a 1,260th day and a 1,261st day. That is the middle. But when you say the midst, you're talking somewhere around that, but you're not dating it on exactly that day. That's why you'll find, for example, in Daniel 13, chapter 12, there's a period of time called 1,290 days. Well, that's 30 days longer than the 1,260. The 1,290 days end at the same point where the 1,260 days end with the Advent. Okay? I don't know that tune. That's not the Flying Purple People either. I've hunted that for my phone, but I can't find it. So if you've got 1,260 days in here and 1,290 days in here, what does that tell you? Well, if you back up, the 1,260 days begin here, they end there. But the 1,290 days ends here, it would begin 30 days before the 1,260 days. So there's a period of time, about a month in duration, prior to the middle point of the seventh week. You remember we were going over those things last night in Revelation 12 about Satan being cast out of heaven and so forth? After he's cast out of heaven, he comes down, and then, after he's cast out and established in the earth, then he's got 1,260 days left. So the casting out takes place before the 1,260 days. We say in the middle of the week, we mean in the midst of the week. Not exactly that 1,260th day. He doesn't drop down on that day. He's come down prior to that because he gets established in the earth and then has the 1,260 days. All that's taken place in that 30-day period that's identified as a 1290, that extra 30 days. So in that 30-day period, some things are going to happen. Satan's going to come out of heaven, be cast out of heaven, and his angels with him. They're going to come down to planet Earth. This man of sin is going to have taken over. He's going to have it put in his mind to go sit in the temple, declaring himself to be God. Now look, if you had somebody go into the Jewish temple and declare themselves to be God, do you think anybody would not believe him? Well, I would imagine somebody would want to try him out. If you say you're God, what would be the easiest way to find out if he really is? Go whack him. And somebody comes in there with a sword. I mean, you got all these metal detectors. I don't even have my pocket knife in my pocket right now because I was on the airplane 2 days ago and I hadn't put the junk back in my pocket. My daddy always told me, he said, a man carries a knife. So I always carried a pocket knife. It's a little bitty job. I've had it 30 years. You can't take it on the airplane anymore, you know, that kind of thing. But, you can get guns and that kind of stuff through the security. You can't get the pocket knife. Well, you can too, because I get it through at O'Hare all the time. I get caught in Detroit. I've actually taken it to Detroit with me probably a half a dozen times. Get through O'Hare, get to Detroit, and they find it. That doesn't make you feel good about going through a busy airport, does it? But anyway, you got to take your shoes off. So, you know, for whatever. There'll never be another shoe bomber. Already did that, you know. So, but we're still taking our shoes off. This guy. I'll just give you a scenario. Somebody whacks him. They lay him out. CNN, Fox News, everybody's crying about this guy who had brought world peace, whose peace policy, all that stuff we read about while ago that Brian's going over. This guy's the world's hero. And now he's dead. And then all of a sudden, whammo, he gets up. Now, do you think he'd have any trouble making the whole world believe he's God? Do you think there's any religion on the face of the planet that wouldn't say, He's our guide. Now the question is, how did he do that? Well, come with me to Revelation chapter number 11. And notice some strange things that are said about this guy. Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation, that's the last book in the Bible, right? A little trouble finding it. I was looking at 1 John. Revelation 11, verse number 7. Now, this is the context about the two witnesses, and they're going to be killed and so forth. Revelation 11, verse 7, and they shall have finished their testimony, when they have finished their testimony, the beast, notice, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them and shall overcome them and kill them. You see how he describes the Antichrist? He's the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. Well, what's in the bottomless pit? Come to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts. And when you read the description, you say, whew, that's the funniest looking locust you ever saw. But they're not physical locusts. They're spirit creatures. They're creatures in the spirit world. We call them demons. Verse number 11. And they had a king over them. Well, Proverbs 30 says that locusts don't have a king. So you know it's not the insect. It's a degenerated form of creatures in the spirit world. They have a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now that character, who's the head over all these creatures in the bottom, what I want you to see is there are a bunch of fallen angels and demonic creatures, disembodied spirits, in the bottomless pit. They have a king over them. They're organized. This is part of Satan's cohorts. These people were placed there at a particular time for a particular reason in a judgment of God. They were put there in the judgment of the flood. And there you find them in Jude verse 6 and that kind of thing, and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 and those kind of things. And one of these creatures in that bottomless pit ascends out of that bottomless pit and enters into the body, that dead body of the man of sin. Now look at here. If a man dies and goes to hell, can he ever get out? No. So the man of sin doesn't die and his soul come back into his body. So what is it that's animating his body now? This spirit, satanic spirit, that ascends out of the bottomless pit. You've been watching movies for years about zombies. These characters, that's all the mythology of people in the world out there to try to get you to believe that it can't happen. So that when it does happen, you don't believe it's happening, even though God said it is happening. Come with me to Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17, verse number 8, the beast that the woman is riding, this religious system here is riding, here, verse number 8, the beast which thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. This beast was on the earth, functioning, Now he's not. He's in the bottomless pit, but he's going to come out of that bottomless pit. When he's describing the beast, he's describing the man of sin who has now become the son of perdition. The personification, the incarnation of a satanic spirit. Now, personal, private, individual, subjective opinion. Okay? You don't have to agree with this. You don't have to agree with any of this, but this is my understanding. I don't think the guy is Satan himself in the guy. I believe he's one of those creatures in Revelation 9. So that you have the unholy Trinity. You have Satan, the power behind it all. You have his son, the son of perdition, and a counterfeit of Christ. And you have the false prophet, which would be a counterfeit of the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's my opinion. If you want to believe Satan himself is incarnate in the guy, I'm not going to be mad at you. I don't think Satan was in the bottomless pit coming out. I think whatever was in the bottomless pit, if it's that. By the way, if somebody says it was Apollyon that did that, and is he the one, the king of the bottomless pit? Is he the one that comes out? I don't know. Let me show you a verse in the book of Jeremiah. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 4. When you're in Jeremiah 4, you're in a passage that describes and talks about the second advent of Christ, winds up with the battle of Armageddon. And in verse number 7, when he's describing these things, Jeremiah 4 verse 6, set up the standard toward Zion, retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. So here comes the destroyer and the destruction, and in the context here, as you go down through it, it's going to be coming for the battle of Armageddon, the last battle between Christ and the Antichrist. That's why you get down to verse 23, and I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens and so forth. The earth is described as a result of this battle in exactly the condition it's in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. There's a battle that began back in Genesis chapter 1 that isn't settled until you get to this chapter right here. Now notice what he says in verse 7. The lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. Now that term, the destroyer of the Gentiles, is exactly who that guy in Revelation chapter 11 is called. The destroyer. Abaddon. Apollyon. And I don't know, that's the only verse I know of to tell you that maybe he's the guy that animates that body and incarnates himself into, maybe he's the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. I can't prove that. I'm just telling you, you can think about it and reject it if you want to. But I do know that what transitions this guy from being the man of sin to the son of perdition is all of a sudden he becomes the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. There's some spiritual activity in the supernatural realm that is involved with the reign of this guy as the son of perdition that allows him to be the personification of a lie and deceive people in believing he's God. Now, if you're in Revelation 17, if you go down to verse number 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, there are the seven heads in Revelation 13. The guy has the seven heads. There are seven kings, and there are seven kings. The heads represent kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which receive no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So you've got confusion. You've got seven heads. Five are fallen. One is, that'd be six. The seventh hadn't come yet. But when the seventh comes, he's only going to be there a short time, and then there's going to be an eighth one who is of the seventh one. There's the man of sin becoming the son of perdition. Follow that? This guy is going to be working with those ten kings. See that in the verse? Come back with me to the book of Daniel. Now that's going to help you with Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, you have this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And this image is in five sections. And everybody says, but there are four kingdoms. Well, how can you have four kingdoms in five sections? Didn't we just see there was a seventh head who became an eighth that was of the seventh? And how did he do that? He was the man of sin, dies, son of perdition, now he's the eighth, but he's of the seventh. Yeah, the man of sin becomes the son of perdition. You with me with that? You're doing better than if I had a chalkboard. This is fun. At least you're shaking your head. Now watch it work in this passage. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom which thou shall be strong as iron. Now we went through these kingdoms earlier. You got Babylon, Media Persia, Greece. Then Greece is divided into four sections. And out of one of those sections comes the fourth kingdom. And here he is. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. So you have the iron kingdom. There's the man of sin. And whereas thou sawest feet and toes, how many toes would the image have? And how many toes do you have? Ten. How many kings were there over in Revelation 17? Ten. How many horns were there in Daniel 7? Ten. The ten toes, the ten horns, the ten kings are all connected. They're all the same guys. Whereas thou sawest feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest iron, mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. So when you get down to the toes, you've got an iron kingdom. And then when you get to the toes, they're iron and clay. Whereas thou sawest, verse 43, iron mixed with miry clay. Now, what would the clay represent? It would represent man, humanity. We're earthen vessels, right? But it also represents more than just humanity. There's a unique part of humanity that's identified that way. In Isaiah 64 and Jeremiah chapter 18, he takes Israel to the potter's house, and he says, go over there and watch him work with the clay. And Israel, you're the clay, and I'm the potter. So the clay, it really represents the nation Israel, who is God's representative nation for all of humanity. Iron is another subject, though. In the Bible, iron's a very interesting thing. Iron in the Scripture, over and over and over, is used for bad things. Egypt was a furnace of iron. You remember that? Deuteronomy 40 calls, he brought them out of Egypt, the furnace of iron. Look at the clock, I've got to just quote the verses for you. In Genesis 4, they become workers of iron, the metallurgy, that kind of stuff, iron and brass. Brass is when you take copper and tin and alloy them together. They began to be metal workers. They had a great alchemy back in Genesis, in the days before Noah. Iron, over and over in the Scripture, is associated with satanic activity. And if you take a concordance and look it up, you'll find iron over and over and over connected with the activity of Satan, and especially connected with the giants that were in the earth during the days and after the flood. You remember the giants. One guy, Og, king of Bashan, had a bed. You remember the bed, Deuteronomy 3? The bed was made out of iron. The dude that David killed, what was his name, Goliath? You find iron associated in his implements. Over and over, iron is associated especially with these giants in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I say that because if you read the next verse, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, verse 43, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And when you read that, you say, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave one to another. We say not cleave one to another. Do you remember a verse about cleaving? A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave. Baby, I'm stuck on you. So am I getting married? These dudes aren't going to mingle their seed with the seeds of man in order to have a wife and have a family. That's got nothing to do with it. But they're producing prodigy. Now we're talking about these 10 kings in Revelation chapter 17 who are being led by a beast, the son of perdition, who ascended up out of the bottomless pit. There are some spiritual activity going on. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. You go back in Genesis 6, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men multiplying there. They went in and had sexual relations with them, had children. Those children became the giants, and so forth. What these dudes are here to do is to produce a race. Did you see the movie Expelled? Did you enjoy watching? Ben Stein is one of my heroes. Anybody that can wear tennis shoes everywhere he goes is a hero of mine. He's got his wife in subjection. He talks to Dawkins at the end of it, the great atheist, and he asks him, well, where do you think humanity came, where life on earth came from? You remember what he said? Yeah, maybe an alien? Yeah, well, don't be so quick to think he's nuts, because that's what these dudes are doing. So what you have is Israel, iron and clay. You have Israel mixed with a Gentile kingdom of iron. And you have those 10 kings who are not humans, but they're mixed with humanity. And this son of perdition. What you have is the incarnation into humanity of Satan's life. So when you're thinking about the man of sin, when you come over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's time to quit, and I'm going to stop. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with power and signs and lying wonders. This is more than just having a bunch of people peep and mutter like they're tongue talking. They're going to be literal, supernatural. I mean, if that false prophet can animate that image of the beast so that it talks, etc. There's going to be activity in the spirit world coming in to our dimension and our world. You know, when you go back to Genesis 6 and you try to figure out how all that stuff came about, and you get into the idea of cross-dimensional activity, We have great words today, thanks to Star Wars and Star Trek and TV, that 100 years ago people wouldn't understand. You know what a Stargate is because you've watched the movie and seen the TV show. And that portal. But did you know that's exactly the word the Bible uses to describe that movement back and forth between the angelic realm and our realm? You see, there are going to be some things that happen that that man of sin is involved in, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. People whose faith is based on experience are going to be swept, and that's all of religion, will be swept up. How many people do you know? Maybe you. If it looks like it was a supernatural event, that's the end of any question and argument. Can I tell you, when you think about the son of perdition and the incarnation of evil, you need to watch out for that kind of thinking. Because that's going to deceive people into following him. His coming, verse 8 says, then will that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We're going to talk about that in the next session. I just want you to understand this, that these things are real, and the things that are coming on the earth, Satan is going to make the play to bring his life. Just like God seeks to put his life in you, Satan's going to seek to put his life in men. And he's going to start that. And if God didn't stop it, Mark 13 says the whole of humanity would be deceived. I'm glad I'm saved. And I'm glad that from the beginning he delivered us from that.